Okay, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We're making our way through the book of Philippians. If you haven't been here with us in the past, that's what we're doing, preaching through the book of Philippians. You might recall in our first week we looked at how the church of Philippians came to be in the book of Acts. How Paul planted that church in Philippi. Got thrown in jail in the process. And then some years later, he thinks to himself, I wonder how my buddies in Philippi are doing. I think I'll write them a letter and try to find out. And so, what you have in front of you, the book of Philippians, is that letter. It is Paul getting in touch with his friends, trying to encourage them in the faith. What do you think it would mean to live a worthy life? How would you begin to answer that question? I guess maybe the first thing that comes to my mind, I don't know how you think, but if somebody asked me that, the first thing I would think is, well, worthy according to what, I guess? You know, some of you know I'm in the Army Reserve. Soldiers live up to a creed. There's something called the Soldier's Creed in the Army. The Marines probably have something similar, Air Force, something similar. I'm an American soldier. That's how it starts. And then it goes on. I'm a warrior, a member of a team. All these ideas. And the idea behind that Soldier's Creed is that if you embody the statements in that creed, you are a good soldier, at least as far as the United States Army is concerned. Some of us, let's say you're not a soldier, you know, what is it that would say, make you say at the end of your life, I have lived a worthy life? And, you know, I think we typically answer that question with things like, well, I lived according to my values. You hear people say things like this: I was true to myself. At the end of their life, I'm not saying that's right. I'm saying these are the kinds of things people say, right? I remember growing up, my parents, especially if I was going out as I got older, got into the teen years, if I was going out without my parents. Or, you know, if I got done playing a basketball game and I got a technical, and that unfortunately happened more often than it should have, I was kind of a hothead on the court. But I never fouled anybody. I don't know what those refs were thinking. My parents, especially my mom, would say, don't forget your last name. Don't forget you are a Morgan. And I think in one respect, what she was saying is, live up to the Morgan name. Live a life worthy of that name. And for them, that means live a life that's worthy of how we have taught you. And maybe when you're on your deathbed, that's a thought that'll run through your mind. Would my dad be proud? Would my mom be proud? Would my granddad be proud if he saw the way I lived my life? There's lots of different ways, I guess, you could answer that question. But the reality is that we're all in a building that we call church. We're the church, though, right? And the church looks to the scriptures for the answers to the big questions like this. And the fact is that God answers the question, what does a worthy life look like? And he begins to do this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Christians are to live our lives worthy of, and here's the standard, the gospel. Now, what you might say, what in the world does that mean? To live my life worthy of the gospel. We'll talk about that a little bit. I think that we all, on our deathbed, when we get to heaven, we would want to say, I made God proud. Now, don't we need to be careful there? We need to be careful there because on one respect, Even our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. So even the best that we have to offer God is not good enough for God. I get that. But on the other hand, Jesus said that a day's coming at the judgment when some people are going to be told, depart from me, you who are wicked, into outer darkness. But there are going to be faithful people, and he's going to say to them, you have done well, enter into my joy. So there's some respect in which we can do right by God. We can live a life that makes God happy, makes God proud of us like a father would be. God is described as father, isn't he? We want to make him a proud papa. How do we do that? Well, we live a life worthy of the gospel. How exactly do we do it? Well, there's lots of things we could say, but this passage speaks primarily about one of those ways, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And that way is this, that we live worthily of the gospel, here we go, when we stand firm in the face of gospel opposition. And Paul, like any concerned parent, was concerned that the Philippians remained steadfast in the face of opposition. Think about this. When Paul went to Philippi, what happened to him? He was thrown into jail. Do you think the people that opposed Paul said, well, there's all these Christians popping up, I guess we'll just leave them alone? I don't think that's what happened. The people, the Christians that he left behind, faced harsh opposition, probably some of them thrown in jail. In this section, verses 27 through 30, he gives them some inspired advice concerning the how and the why to stay strong when it's tough. The how is that we stay ground, we stand strong, grounded in unity. The why is that standing strong results in conviction. Now, before we get started, I want to say a word about persecution. How many of you, show of hands now. How many of you have been thrown in jail for being a Christian? Raise your hand. Nobody? I'm not shocked. How many of you have received a black eye for being a Christian? I saw one hand go up and then I added for being a Christian. Okay. Here's the reality. The persecution that the Philippians were facing was of a different type, a more severe category than what we would face in America today. Is that fair to say? So how do we contextualize this for today? If this was written to people who were literally being thrown in jail, what do we say then? Do we say, well, there's nothing we can do with this, I'll just skip it? Is that what we do? We don't do that. Here's what we do, and I think this is what I would encourage you to do. Contextualize this, number one, by remembering that there are people all around this world who are being thrown in prison and who are dying for naming Christ. There are, all over this world. I think we should remind ourselves of that. I think we should also, two things concerning us in our society. We should harden ourselves, if that's the right word, ready ourselves for the day when that comes to America. You might say, well, that could never happen in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Don't bet your life savings on it. It might not happen in our lifetime, but it'll happen in your children's lifetime or your grandchildren's lifetime. Don't allow yourself to become so insulated by the freedoms that we have not to teach our children that the day is coming. Maybe not for them, maybe for their children. But it's coming. It's coming. And number three, I think something that we can do is contextualize this to whatever persecution you face in the gospel. And we'll talk about what some of that means. I'll give you an example. This is not about all the opposition you face in life. It's not, doggone it, I lost the election to get on the school board again. I'm being persecuted. That's not persecution, right? It's not somebody made fun of me on Facebook because I stood up for the Second Amendment. That's That's a type of persecution. I'm pro Second Amendment. I'm pro carry. I'm carrying now. You don't even know it. So don't try anything. Alma. I made Alma laugh. I've been trying for years to make Alma laugh. But there's a difference between our country's values, which I think are important, you know, on one level. Would you agree? And the gospel, which is all way up here. There was a day when this country didn't exist. There will be a day when this country no longer exists. The gospel remains forever. So what we're talking about here is opposition that you face because of your faith. A simple example. You're witnessing to somebody and they call you naive. They talk condescendingly to you. They make fun of you. Is that opposition? Yeah. Does that feel good? No. Especially if they respected you before that. That's opposition. That's persecution of a sort. It's not being thrown in jail, right? But it is opposition. So let's try to contextualize it. Number one, let's read the scripture. Let's read the scripture. And this is not the right scripture. So we're going to go forward to verse, well, forget that. I'm going to read it from my Bible. You follow along. Verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Let's talk briefly about this idea that living worthily for the gospel means standing strong, grounded in unity. Look at verse 27. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This word manner of life is an interesting word that harkened back to thoughts of civil discourse. It has the word city in it. I know that doesn't make sense to us, but the Greek word has the word city in it. And it meant how you live your life as a citizen. And he's saying, live your life not as a citizen of Philippi, not as a citizen of a Roman colony, but as a citizen of a higher citizenry. Does that make sense? Live your life worthily of the gospel of Christ. How does he do that? What does he say here? He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are, and here's our key word here, standing firm. I've translated it standing strong here on the slides, but your scripture, mine does, says standing firm. Whenever, just as Paul faced opposition when he was in Philippi, went to jail for preaching the gospel, the people who were left behind by his message, who became Christians, were also facing opposition, and he said to them this. He said, if you would live worthily of the gospel, you must stand firm. You must stand strong. Some people get the idea that it's okay, it's all right to be a Christian and to just sort of fade into the background. There's that cartoon of Homer Simpson going into the bushes. That's not how it's okay to be a Christian. Christianity means standing up and being counted for Jesus. That's what he did for us, isn't it? Jesus did not accept a life of receding into the background. He started that way. Remember? He was a citizen of a little tiny town named Nazareth. Nothing bad ever happened there. It was off the beaten path, a little dot on the map. Nobody knew who he was until he said that the time has come. I am going to declare who I am so that I can die for the sins of the world. He knew he would suffer. He knew he would be rejected by everybody. He knew he would face opposition. And yet Jesus said, I will stand firm. And it was that spirit that inspired and animated the early apostles. The early apostles were not content to recede back into the shadows. They all took one giant step forward and said, count me as a disciple of Christ. And they all suffered for it, didn't they? Do you know how many of the apostles did not? There were 12, right? Counting Paul, 13. Do you know how many of the apostles did not die for their faith? One. 12 out of 13 said, I'm willing to be counted with Christ. I'm willing to stand strong. And Paul says, as a body, as a local body, First Baptist Kahoma, if we're going to live worthy of the gospel, and I think that's what we all want to do, we have to stand strong. And standing strong begins with being grounded in unity. I want to very briefly take a look at these points. Look at what he says here. He says there's unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. He says that you are standing firm in one Spirit. Now, my Bible doesn't capitalize the S there. A lot of times when it's obvious that it's the Holy Spirit, you'll see the S capitalized, right? Mine's lowercase s. That's okay. I think this is talking not just about the Spirit that connects people, but I think this is talking about the Holy Spirit. After all, where do we find our common bond? And the Holy Spirit who regenerated us the day you got saved, it wasn't just a decision that you made for Jesus. The day you repented of your sins and trusted Christ, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, rushed into you and gave you life, eternal life. The Bible calls that regeneration. That is, he made a dead person alive. That's what happened to you the day you trusted Christ. And if that's what happened to you, that's what happened to me and Tony and Kay and Linda and Chris and everybody else. That means we all have this. Y'all ever see Avatar? Don't worry. I won't go there. Too many people haven't seen it, I'm sure. But there's this energy that connects us. And it's not some mystical hocus pocus rising up from the earth stuff. It's real and it's God. The Holy Spirit, if you could just like imagine little bolts of electricity connecting all of us. That's kind of what I'm picturing in my mind. It's real, except it's more powerful than electricity. It's God. The Holy Spirit is the one that saved us, that unites us, that gives us our common bond. And Paul says that we are to stand firm in that one Spirit. Who is it that gives us the ability and the power and the courage to stand firm? Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the one that does that. Our unity springs out of our shared values in Christ. Just a thought. I want to make you feel bad, but perhaps one reason the church sometimes isn't unified is because we're unified around different things. This person, this group is unified around this. And this group is unified around this. And this group over here is unified around this. And what we need to be striving to do is all get unified around the Holy Spirit. That's something we could all get behind. He also says that you are standing firm in one Spirit with one mind, striving side by side with one mind. The mind refers to the sphere of the affections and moral energies. It points to how we feel about things. We all have strong feelings about one thing or another. But how does this translate in church? I just talked about this. Some people have strong feelings about the youth ministry. Some people have strong feelings about the seniors ministry. Some people have strong feelings about Sunday school, but they don't have strong feelings about Wednesday night. Others have a strong feeling about Wednesday night, not Sunday school. How can we be unified in heart and mind when we have different feelings about things? Is that fair? That I have these feelings and you have these feelings? I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 gets into the nitty-gritty on how to do that. I will say briefly, so that's next week. I will say briefly this and we'll move on. One of the things that needs to happen is that we need to talk to each other. I am convinced that one of the reasons disunity gets gets bred like a hot house, like a greenhouse in churches. It's because there's this group over here, and they're excited about this. Let's say it's the youth ministry. And everybody knows who's excited about the youth ministry. Everybody knows who's in that group. There's no point in saying we don't. Everybody knows. And then there's another group over here that's excited about the bus ministry, let's say, or the music ministry. And there's certain people that are excited about that. Other people couldn't give two bits. They're just like, oh, as long as it happens, I'm okay with it. What happens is, when you get different people that are excited about different ministries in the church, you can get at loggerheads at times over those ministries, can't you? And then instead of coming together and hashing it out and talking about our differences, we say, well, this is more important than that. Why? Because I think it. We wouldn't say that, but that's the truth. It's my value. So of course it's the most important. And instead of all getting on the same page and talking to each other, we get separated, pushed apart, and then hurt feelings happen. Guys, we need to stand strong, unified in the spirit, unified in heart and mind, unified in action. Look at what he says. Striving side by side. The word striving there in your Bible, if that's the word you have there, means to struggle together, to struggle. You might say, Pastor, you're making the Christian life actually sound hard. Sorry. It kind of is. There's joy in it. My daddy taught me, and I'm sure his daddy taught him, probably going all the way back to Noah getting off the boat, that anything worth doing is hard. One of the problems in Christianity is that Christians want to say, I'm a Christian, I name Christ, and just like Homer, fade into the background. Nope, I don't want any difficulty, don't want any problems. Guys, that's not the life Jesus promised. Jesus said, you will have trouble, you will have sorrows if you follow me. This word striving, I said it means to struggle together. It's an interesting word. It's sunathlesis. We get our word athlete from it. Athletes. Do athletes strive? Do they struggle? Man, if they want to be world class, they do. Dallas Cowboys training camp opened 3 days ago. Following that very closely, seeing if we get any injuries and stuff like that. Those guys are world class athletes, not because they woke up that way, but because they strive, they struggle every day. Every day is a struggle. They watch what goes into their mouth. They get up. They don't laze around till 10 a.m. They get up and they exercise. They work. And it also, this word is interesting because it means to struggle together. To struggle together. One of the things I love about football, I like basketball, but one of the bad things about basketball is that one great player can tip the scales in that team's favor. You think about LeBron. They went to the finals like, what, 5 or 6 years in a row with the Cavaliers. Cavaliers won't even make the playoffs next year, right? Because without him, they're going to be terrible. He went to the Lakers. They've been pretty terrible. They're making the playoffs next year. Book it. One player can just make a big difference. In football, not so much. You have to work as a team. And I think about the offensive line. Five guys all down there, hands in the dirt or in the AstroTurf, whatever the case may be these days. And if they don't work as a team, understanding where the assignments are, where the blitzers are coming from, what the play action looks like, where the running, what the running back's thinking, if they don't work as a team, they're going to get somebody hurt. If the right tackle says, I know what coach called, I know what I'm supposed to do on this play, I know what check the quarterback called, I feel like doing this over here today. I'll just go wander around by the sideline after the ball is hiked. He's going to get somebody hurt, and he's going to get himself benched. But the offensive line is a team. They struggle, and they do it together. Guys, what about the church? First of all, there's the striving part. There's the struggling part. If being a Christian for you means just fading into the background, you're doing Christianity wrong. Christianity is not just about naming the name of Christ is not just about coming on Sunday morning and lifting up praises. It's not just about putting money in an offering plate. Christianity primarily is about loving God, loving others, and that means working hard. I was so happy last week after my little guilt trip about Sunday school. I'm sorry, it wasn't intended to be a guilt trip. Somebody volunteered and said, I will do that class. I was so happy. Because there's somebody who's showing, I love God, and I love people, and I love this church, and I'm willing to work. I love that. Unity in action. Last thing is unity in the faith. He says, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul bookends the spirit with the faith. You know, it's impossible to be unified in the spirit without being unified in the faith. Because the Spirit is the author of our faith. Is it not? The faith could be, Paul could mean the proclamation of the gospel, or it could mean the body of truth that we believe. And I tend to think that that's the second definition is what's true. Paul's not talking primarily about the fact that we are standing firm side by side for the proclamation of the gospel. I think he's talking about the fact that we are striving side by side, unified, and our stand for what's true, the faith, the body of truth that has been entrusted to us, the Bible. We learned in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about the Tower of Babel and about how all of our languages that we speak, there are thousands of languages in the world, aren't there? Thousands of languages, but they all go back to one. And you might say, well, I've never read that in a sociological report. You couldn't find that on Wikipedia. It's not in any lectures I've heard or any textbooks I've read. Doesn't matter. I'm standing firm on what the Bible says. You should too. It's not just about the Tower of Babel. Everything that the Bible says, we stand firm for it. In the faith, standing strong is grounded in unity. But actually, I want to go back to that real quick. There's some good illustrations in the scriptures about this. John the Baptist, y'all know who he was? John the Baptist? John the Baptist, you might recall, Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6. He's most famous for baptizing Jesus, as he well should be. However, there was another very important thing that happened to him. He had his head chopped off. The reason he had his head chopped off is because he said to the king's face, King Herod, you shouldn't be doing what you are doing. And that was a big no-no back in those days. You could go to prison for that. Disagree with President Obama, disagree with President Trump if you want. You're not going to go to jail for saying you're doing wrong. Isn't that one of the great benefits that we have in our society? It wasn't true back then. What was Herod doing? He took his brother's wife. Herod said, that's a no-no. God says, you're committing adultery. Well, long story short, Herod didn't like it, threw him in prison. His wife really hated John the Baptist, and she's the one that had John beheaded. Why was John beheaded? Here's why John was beheaded. According to Philippians chapter 1, he stood strong in the faith. He knew what was right. He declared what was right, no, whatever may come. Is that how you feel? Is that how you feel? A lot of suffering in the book of Acts. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 were interrogated. All the apostles were imprisoned in chapter 5. Stephen was killed, stoned to death in chapter 7. James was killed and Peter imprisoned in chapter 12. Paul suffered a lot in the rest of the book of Acts, including chapter 16, which is where he was when he founded the church in Philippi. Throughout Christian history, we see people suffering for the faith. Polycarp in 160 AD was either burned or stabbed to death. The historical records are a little fuzzy. Jan Hus on July the 6th, 1415, was burned at the stake for the faith. Dietrich Bonhoeffer during World War II. Check this out. He was a German Christian that plotted, along with others, to assassinate Hitler. Did you know that? You ought to read about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. See, Christians have cool stories about them too, don't they? Obviously, it failed. They caught him. He went to a concentration camp, and 2 weeks before the Americans liberated that concentration camp, Bonhoeffer was hanged. Why was he hanged? He stood for the faith. Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCulley, Pete Fleming, and Roger Udarian were all speared to death by the Alca tribe in Ecuador when they took the gospel to them. Some of the first white people they had ever seen, they thought they were there to take their stuff, killed them. Why did they die? For the faith. They all suffered for the faith because they believed and were steadfast in that belief. Now, we talked about this earlier. You're unlikely to be thrown in prison, even more likely to be burned at a stake, right? Or strangled for the faith. Instead of making light of that, you know what I think? It's even more to your shame and mine when we don't stand up. We're not going to get thrown in prison. What risk is there? Somebody's going to make fun of me? You think God cares? Jesus was hanged on a cross, stripped naked. You know those pictures of Jesus that we see are just for modesty. He had nothing on. Made fun of incessantly for your sake and for mine. We risk nothing compared to these people. I'm not saying the risk isn't there. There's some risk that you'll get laughed at. There's some risk that you'll be mocked and made fun of. We ought to be willing to take that. We ought to be willing. Philippians says it's a joy. It's a joy. We're going to keep talking about this. Because standing, living worthy of the gospel is not just standing strong in unity. It's that the standing strong results in conviction. Look at this next part. The end of verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Whose destruction? Who's he talking about? Who do you think? The devil? His angels? Who's he talking about? Well, earlier, who could there possibly refer to? It's the people who are opposing and persecuting the Philippians. The people who threw Paul in jail, for example. The people who burned John Huss at the stake. The people who hanged Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When they stood for the faith and suffered for it, verse 28, not frightened, it was a clear sign to the oppressors of their destruction. Here's the reality. Standing strong issues in conviction. And here's the two ways that it results in conviction. First of all, the ones doing the oppressing, I'm just calling them the lost, are convicted about their destiny. Paul says that their destiny is very clear. He says this, that is not being frightened, is a clear sign to them of what? Their what? Their destruction. This is not talking about just death in this life. This is talking about death in the after. Death in the life that comes next. What we would call hell. Eternal destruction. In what sense is this true? Well, look at the words of Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 21, Jesus said, I pray that they all, the disciples, will be one. There's our unification, right? There's our unity. Just as you and I are one. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Why is unity in the body of Christ so important? Jesus says, is so that they, the world, will believe you sent me. Here's what happens. When the world sees us unified, they say, that Jesus is worth believing. When they see us fractured and arguing, they say, Christianity, take it or leave it. It's good for you, not for me. When we face opposition, especially as a group, And we do it without being frightened, but we stand firm, united in our faith, united in the Spirit, united in our action. It is a sign. It is a clear sign. The word there is the word we get our word omen from. It is an omen to them of their destruction. It's universally true, isn't it, that we don't respect people who aren't willing to stand up for what they believe in. Do you respect somebody who doesn't stand up for what they believe in? Or do you think, well, they don't really believe that? That's what I think. They don't really believe that. They say they do, but at the first hint of trouble, it's no big deal. It's like that guy who's going out with a girl, and everybody knows he's going out with this girl. He may have even engaged this girl, but then he's got side chick, right? And it's like, when he's with side chick, he doesn't talk about her. Why? Because he's not really committed to the relationship. He doesn't really care. Not enough to leave her, right? No one respects someone who won't stand up for what he believes in. But when the lost and dying world sees Christians standing unified for what is true, here's what they see. They clearly see, I am lost. I stand condemned before a holy God, and I can tell based on the way those people are living. They are better. They're living better than me. And it's not about us. It's about the Holy Spirit living in us. Listen to this. Did you know that in the country of Bangladesh, Christianity is rising at an alarming rate? Bangladesh, they don't have the freedoms that we have here. This article was written in 2010. There's 165 million people that live in Bangladesh. 90% of them, as of 2010, are Muslim, as to be expected. It's a Muslim country. Not only that, it's a harsh Muslim country. However, since 2004, 8 years ago, so this number is going to be higher now, in the 6 years between 2004 and 2010, 91,000 Muslims had converted to Christianity. That's a big number. In a majority Muslim country where you can be literally thrown in jail, literally killed for your faith. I'm going to quote a Bangladesh pastor, Farooq Al Ahmed. He said, persecution will come more. Listen to this. But the believers and I are ready to face it. Persecution's coming. I get it. I accept it, he said. But the believers and I are ready to face it. How about you and me? If persecution were coming, would we really be ready to face it? I don't know what the answer to that question is. All I know is we can repent in our hearts and recommit ourselves to Christ. One thing that happens when we stand strong, one part of conviction is that it results in the lost being convicted of their destiny, but it also results in the saved being convinced of their destiny. Look at this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but it's also a clear sign to us of our salvation. And that's a good thing. Because even though no one respects somebody who won't stand up for what they believe in, if you really stand up for it, you know you believe in it. Isn't that true? Think through the apostles. Why were 12 out of the 13 willing to die for this absurd idea that a man died for the world's sins and rose from the dead? Because they believed it. They believed it enough to stake their life on it. They believed it enough to say, I'm standing right here. You can try to move me. I will not be moved. Let the gates of hell storm against me. I will not be moved. And when you stand through the opposition and you face the persecution and the Lord brings you through it, you know what that gives you? Assurance that you are a child of God. That's what it gives you. You're now convinced of your destiny. It is a clear sign of your salvation. I read this quote from a guy named Alec Motyer. He said this, the suffering which comes to a Christian as a Christian. This means not just cancer, because everybody gets cancer, lost and saved, right? Not just drought. Everybody goes through drought. Not just financial hardship. Everybody goes through that. But the suffering that you go through because you are a Christian, because you are committed to the truth of Christ, he says this: that kind of suffering, far from being evidence of divine forgetfulness. Because that's what people think sometimes, isn't it? Where was God? Far from being that, is rather a sign of the reality of the work of grace. In other words, look at this last little phrase: but of your salvation, and that from God, who gave you the courage and the strength to get through that opposition, to get through that trial. God did. And if God gave it to you, then that's proof that you are what? You're saved. Now here's, I'm going to conclude. There are some really interesting truths here that we need to think through. Number one, if you're lost, and I'm assuming there are some lost people in the room today, it's very possible that you have seen bad examples of Christianity. One of the things that people say when you ask them, "Why don't, you know, do you go to church?" "Yeah, no, I used to. I don't go anymore." "Why not?" "Well, church ain't nothing but what? Hypocrites." Is that true sometimes? It is. Even for this church, sometimes that's true. Perhaps if you're lost today, and one of the reasons that you have shied away from making a commitment to Christ and repenting of your sins is that you've seen bad examples of Christian steadfastness. You've seen bad examples of Christian unity. You've seen Christians fighting instead. I want to lovingly submit to you that that is no excuse for rejecting Christ. Because even if every Christian in the world abandoned Christ today, Christ still died for you. And his example is still true, and his offer still stands. You must repent of your sins and believe the gospel if you are to be saved. Else you will be with this group who are going to be damned, who are going to hell for eternity, where Jesus says their worm does not die and the torment lasts forever. Believe me, you do not want to be in that category. You might say, "God is a loving God. He wouldn't do that." He is a loving God, but he's also holy and just and righteous, and he will punish sin. If you don't believe me, just read the Bible. He will do it. If you're lost, you need to be saved today. But if you're saved, I have a couple of things to say to you. That's the majority of us. That's me. Number one, it's time to stand. I don't have any with me today, but I carry these little cards around with me. And I hand them out at Walmart. I hand them out at restaurants. I felt embarrassed because last night I went out to eat with Tony and Austin, and I forgot to give out my card. I had it with me, and I forgot to do it. The card has information about the church on one side and some videos on the back that you can go to and see answers to life's questions from the Bible. I want to tell you, I've passed out a bunch of those cards. I haven't been slapped yet. I haven't been thrown in jail. I didn't show up in the paper. I haven't been killed, obviously. No black eyes, no bruises, no broken bones, no cuts. It's not that hard. When are you going to stand? When are you going to stand? I'm not talking to everybody. I'm talking to you individually. When are you going to stand? Not for me, heavens, for Jesus. Did you know we will never face opposition for Christ if we never speak up for Christ? I have a feeling that's why a lot of us never do it, because we don't want the opposition. Guys, it's time to stand. Secondly, it's time to stand together. Enough with bickering. Enough with party factions in the church. I got this, I got this. We got to come together if we're going to reach Cahoma, Sand Springs, and Big Spring in the outlying areas for Christ. You know what some people think about when they think about First Baptist Cahoma? That's the church where that argument happened years ago. Now listen, there's nothing we can do about that if it was in the past. Nothing we can do about that. You know what we can do? We can stand together now. We can stop running each other down behind each other's backs now. We can start supporting each other now. We can start loving each other now. We can stand together, strong as one, not for our sakes, but for the gospel's sake. Amen? It's time to stand, my friends. As the musicians come up, I'm going to close in prayer. You think about what has been said today. Father in heaven, we ask that you would lead us. Help us to stand, not for our sakes, but for your sake and for the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. If you need to come up and do business with God, I'll be up here. You can just as well do business where you stand. I get that. But if you'd like prayer, I'm up here.